So like I said, TJ Telfer is here to share with us. TJ has been in Echo Bay for probably 8 or more years.
Yeah, that's 8 years this year.
Well, there you go. Yeah. Originally, he's from Southern Ontario somewhere. Also spent time in Western Canada. And Dan wrote this, sounds like a pretty good pathway to ministry in Northern Ontario. I guess that's Dan's pathway. Anyway, TJ, welcome.
Yeah, it's interesting the parallels between Dan's life and my own. There are many, many differences, but I grew up maybe 20 minutes from where Dan grew up. Melody and I served in Alberta for a year, and then we served in Saskatchewan, kind of on the same road as Dan and Penny in Karenport. We were closer this way on the number one highway than they were. You had to travel a little ways down to get to Karenport, but yeah, we lived in Saskatchewan for 4 years. Is anybody from Saskatchewan here? No? Okay. I always have to ask because I'm surprised when I say things about Saskatchewan and then I realize, I guess I should have been very careful how I express that. I loved living out west. Melody struggled immensely on the prairies. I don't know if you've ever spent a winter in Saskatchewan. It is another experience altogether. Great if you don't like shoveling snow. There's not a lot of snow that falls, but Saskatchewan was the first place I ever lived where they canceled the school buses because it was too cold to get them to start. That was certainly a challenge, but I am very grateful for God's grace to us through those seasons, because every time I see him moving in this challenge or this difficulty, it's interesting how he prepares you for what's coming next. And I tell the folks at Faith, you guys are cashing the check that the church we had in Saskatchewan wrote. They taught us so many things. Sometimes it was the things they taught us because I did the wrong thing, which felt like the right thing at the time. And now looking back on it, I wish I could have those decisions to make over again, those things that I could do over again. It's been a real blessing to serve in Northern Ontario. For us, this feels like home. I know we did come from Southern Ontario. I never want to go back. I don't know if any of you have lived in Southern Ontario, moved up. When we came back, it was crowded. It was noisy. It was busy. I live in a place right now where I can travel 20 minutes here in Sault Ste. Marie. We're even getting a Princess Auto. I'm so excited about that, as the Princess Auto has sort of come into shape there by Value Village and Metro over there. So like 20 minutes and I'm in the city, right? I traveled 20 minutes in the opposite direction. My daughter and I hiked 15 kilometers hunting grouse the other day. Well, not the other day. It was a few weeks ago now. 20 minutes, we were on Crownland. We didn't see another human being for that entire, number of hours we were out there. What a blessing it is to live where we live. If you ever get bored and tired of living here, give your head a shake, get on your knees and say, thank God that he has brought me to where I am now. It is my pleasure to be able to join you. As Peter said, we've been here for 8 years now. It's interesting to live in the day we live in. Facebook knows my life better than I do. And Facebook sends me these memories. Oh, you remember when 5 years ago you did this? Actually, I just got a memory they sent to me. 5 years ago, my son and I, our oldest, were testing for our first, doing our first testing in karate. It was our yellow belts we were trying to earn. And here's this picture of me 5 years ago. Man, was I ever young back then. Just looking back on it, thinking all that God has done over these past few years, I have been blessed to be able to preach the Word of God now for many more than those 8 years. And I love getting into Scripture. And I'm going to begin my message today with an admission. I don't have time to tell you everything I want to tell you this morning. I don't have time to share with you everything that I want to share with you. Dan and I talked about doing this pulpit swap during the Christmas break. I had brought it up to him. Christmas can tend to get really, really busy. And I thought, what a blessing it'd be able to be to have a Sunday where I get to go share with others something I've already got to share with my own church family. And so originally I had hoped we'd do two messages each. He'd do two and I'd do two, and then we'd switch over and do two on the other sides. It didn't work out that way, so I get to share one Sunday with you, which means I have three messages worth of material to share in one Sunday morning. I won't make you endure that, by the way. But the problem is, I came this morning saying, well, what am I going to share? What part of this is so urgent we need to hear it? And that didn't help. That question did not help me. My sermon series that I'm doing for Christmas this year, and it seems like it comes up every few years when I do a sermon series, we celebrate Advent at our church. I notice you guys are good Baptists. There aren't any wreaths or candles anywhere up here. Good Baptists don't celebrate Advent. That's what I learned growing up. Unfortunately, I'm not that great a Baptist. I went to an interdenominational school and seminary. I went to serve in other churches that had different traditions, and somewhere the high church or the church has more liturgy, they stuck some traditions into me, and they really did hang on. And so we light our Advent wreath every week. We talk about a different aspect of the Christmas story. Every week we talk about something important that we celebrate. And so when it comes to this Advent season, I do a 4-sermon series every Christmas. And every so often I come back to this theme of what were the people of Old Testament Israel looking for in their Messiah? And I think it's important for us to explore that, because sometimes we're such New Testament people, we forgot that for centuries, God was doing something in preparation for Jesus' arrival. And we need to hear that if we want to understand who he is, and also that we look forward to his second coming, because so much of that expectation is built in the Old Testament. So my theme this year, my sermon series was titled, Come Thou Long Expected, and then an ellipsis, dot, dot, dot. Come Thou Long Expected. And of course, because I'm doing a pulpit swat and I had 3 Sundays, I thought, oh, you know what I should do this year? I've got 3 Sundays, 3 sermons. It's Come Thou Long Expected First Prophet, Come Thou Long Expected Priest. Anyone want to guess what the third one was? Come Thou Long Expected King, right? The offices of prophet, priest, and king. And as I got in there was such richness in the text. There's so much to talk about at Christmas. Before I get too far down the road, do you have your Bible with you? Open up to Psalm 110. If you have your Bibles available, I'm going to get off the stool. One of the things that I don't do well is sit still. So if I stay on the stool, actually, I did preach much of this message the other day sitting down. And I realized as I watched the video back, I would sit down for a second, then I'd stand up and I'd move around. And I'd sit down again, I stand up and I move around. I thought, this is not going to work. I'm just going to stand. That way it feels more natural as it flows. I want you to go to Psalm 110. This is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And as we read through it, you're going to hear different parts of the psalm that you recognize. But when was the last time you read Psalm 110? It's not on the list of the big ones, is it? I mean, we don't read all of Psalm 119, but you'd probably recognize a few verses from Psalm 119, right? Talking about the Word being a lamp and a light to our feet and our path. And then, of course, Psalm 23, we're very familiar with that. And I'm glad you're familiar with that. There are times, there are days where I need to hear, the Lord is my shepherd. And I need the promise that one day I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, held out in front of me. I need those psalms. Psalm 110, I think, is odd in that we don't treasure it the way we do some other psalms, and yet for the New Testament writers, it was one of the most important, significant psalms in all of the Hebrew songbook. So let me read it this morning as we get ready to hear what we need to hear from the Word about Jesus, our prophet, particularly our priest and our king. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for his word. Jesus, our prophet, Jesus, our priest, Jesus, the King who reigns. And we sang about that already this morning. I want to ask you a question, and I hope it's a challenge to you as well. Dan and I were traveling back from Sudbury. We got to get together with a number of other pastors a few weeks ago. And we were talking about the Christmas season, talking about some of our the things we love about Christmas, also talking about some of the things we don't love so much about Christmas. And even though it had been still November, I was amazed at how quickly retail outlets transition from Halloween to Christmas. You notice that? In fact, it hit me last year, or it was even 2 years ago. My wife and I were looking. Every spring, we do a lot of planting. My wife, my Melody, loves to garden. Gardening is something that just fills her soul with joy. And in preparation for a big yard sale that we have in Echo Bay for sales, the first weekend in May, just in case you're one of those people who loves to get up at insane hours on a Saturday morning and go look through other people's junk, you can come join us for that. You probably can get my feelings on the subject just from my tone. We wanted to plant do some planters that we could sell at Echo Bay for sale, something we can could contribute and something that would be a blessing to other people. So we thought, well, we'll get some strawberry rootstock and we'll plant it, and then we could have these, there's these little three-pot planters. So you could have three strawberry plants, really nice thing, you can sit on a deck or something. So I went thinking I was going to be early in February to buy some of these three-pot planters that we knew a particular store had. And I went into the store and I said, are you guys still going to get these? And they said, no, we had them in January, they're all gone. And for apparently retailers, whatever season is coming next, that's right now. So after Halloween's done, Christmas arrives. And I gotta admit, I'm kind of sick of it by the beginning of December already. And I was lamenting to Dan as we drove, I get so tired of the Christmas stuff so quick. Don't fill up on sweets or you won't have any room for the meal. Kids, have your parents ever told you that? Adults, husbands? You know how at Christmas time we have, everywhere you turn, there's like a little jar or a little, for me it was always the crystal cut bowls that you weren't allowed to use any other time. They're always full of candy or snacks. Or if you wander around the house taking a handful from each bowl, by the time supper arrives, you're so full of the chocolate and the candy and the nuts that the Brussels sprouts, I referred to garage selling as something I don't like. When I say Brussels sprouts, for those of you who don't like Brussels sprouts, I'm sorry, but at our house, it's the thing we look forward to the most of these big holiday meals. We have a mustard sauce. They're roasted and it's delicious. But you sit down at the meal and you've been snacking so much, you've got no appetite left for it. In fact, have you ever been so full that the smell of food just makes your stomach turn? I think that's probably a first world issue that they talk about. Being so full, you're just not interested in food anymore. I want to suggest to you that our world is very good at putting sweet stuff out there. I didn't know how to express this other than sentimentality is everywhere at Christmas. Do you know what I mean by that? The feelings. Think about the Christmas songs we sing. Well, maybe we don't sing them, but we listen to on the radio. I was interested. I looked to see what are the most popular Christmas songs that are played throughout Christmas that have sold the most numbers. The big one that's been around for years and we're all familiar with, well, maybe you're not familiar with it. I think I would know it to hear it. Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas is You, right? Ugh. Maybe I'm just not a romantic, but I don't know, I would rather a new hockey stick or something like that. But do you hear the sentimentality of that song? All I want for Christmas is you. Or how about Wham's classic, right? Last Christmas, I gave you my heart. And what happened the very next day? Yeah? So this year, to save me from tears, I'll give it to someone special. You know, I'm being silly right now, but do you hear in those songs the sentimentality? Even some of the more traditional Christmas songs, right? Have yourself a merry little Christmas. There's something missing from those songs. I'm afraid that we fill up so much on the sweets that we no longer have an appetite for the stuff that really matters and will satisfy us. Beware the knockoff sentimentality that you see everywhere at Christmas time. You know what a knockoff is? If you've ever shopped online, you have run a real danger of buying a knockoff. I'll share with you a story that my daughter experienced. This was something that she went through. Marigold, our older girl, she wanted a dress that looked like a medieval princess dress. You know what I'm talking about? Like if you watch Robin Hood, I don't mean like the live action. I mean the old Disney Robin Hood where they're all foxes and bears and animals and things like that. And Maid Marian is out playing badminton in her princess dress, right? And Maid Marian dresses up as a princess. And my daughter wanted maybe not something so gaudy or full of ruffles and flies. She didn't want necessarily a princess dress, but a beautiful medieval dress with the long sleeves and everything. And she found online, because this is probably going to find its way to the internet, I'm not going to mention any of the companies we're dealing with so that I avoid a lawsuit somewhere down the road. I don't need a lawyer serving me a letter, but yeah, I won't defame anybody. But she found one online, and she looked at the picture. She said, yes, that would look good on me. That's what I want. And so we ordered it, and when it came in, it looked a lot like the dress we had seen on the internet. But it was not the dress we had seen on the internet. It was roughly the same color. The contrasting stitching on the embroidery, to their credit, was gold on green, like they said. But the quality was nowhere near what the beautiful young lady in the picture was wearing. In fact, if you zoomed in, you could see that the zigzag stitching that came on Marigold's dress was a pale imitation of the stitching on the dress in the photo. We got a knockoff. You understand how the world promotes knockoff Christmas, right? We talk about peace and love and joy and hope. People love to talk about family at Christmas time, don't they? It's a time for family, which first off, I don't understand from the world's perspective. Because as someone who deals with struggling people, I will tell you, family conflict is rarely as heated and intense as it is at Christmas. Have you ever been to that Christmas dinner where Uncle George said something everybody wishes he hadn't? Shared an opinion that was deeply unpopular. Where the in-laws felt like outlaws. Christmas can be a crucible for family conflict. But the world preaches and it brings to us this idea of a sentimental Christmas, and it is sweet and it is saccharine and it will make you sick if that's all you eat. What we need at Christmas is Christ. And I pray that when I say that, there's no one here saying, oh, I've never heard that before. But I want to take a few minutes to suggest to you this morning, and we're going to scratch the surface. See, this is the problem. This is the problem I have preaching this message. All that stuff I said is true, and we need to recognize it, and we need to affirm it, and we need to commit ourselves to it, but it's only the first step to this long journey of finding something that really matters in a world where it feels like nothing matters. Have you ever heard of minimalism? I'm hearing about it a lot recently in my house because Melody is going through I won't call it a phase because that's not fair to her, but she's thought recently, we need to reduce the stuff we've got. Did anybody else have that problem? You got boxes of stuff sitting somewhere in your house that you haven't opened for. I've lived in Echo Bay for 8 years. I have boxes in my attic I have not opened in 8 years. I've got a secret. I don't need that stuff. If I haven't, and of course, it always feels like the day you throw it out, it's 2 weeks later that you realize, oh man, I just got rid of that. Minimalism says you don't need everything you think you need, and you certainly don't need everything that they are selling to you, telling you you need. Can I suggest to you that even though that is a somewhat worldly philosophy, we might be able to plunder the Philistines for this idea? I worked with a minister years ago, Ed Peters, a phenomenal man of God. And while I was serving with him and under him, I was doing an internship with him in Alberta. One of the things we talked about was plundering the Philistines. Listening as the world talks, because we recognize there are things the world says that are really insightful. And recognizing there is a glimmer of God's image still out there in the world. We don't want to become worldly, but there are moments where the world says something and we as Christians say, you know what, we've forgotten that. And I think minimalism can be one of those things that as we look at Christmas, sometimes giving up good things that we love will actually make room for better things that we need. Sometimes giving up good things that we love will make room for better things that we need. Have you ever considered what you stand to gain through sacrificing lesser things? Every year for my birthday, my wife makes a German dish for me. It's called strudel, but it's not what you're thinking. Strudel is a rolled dough. You guys are probably, when I say strudel, do you think of that pastry with like sugar and fruit? That's not it. Get that out of your head. That's second rate compared to what my wife makes for me on my birthday. The reason she only makes it on my birthday, by the way, is because it takes hours to make. It's a dough, you make a dough and you stretch it so thin that basically you can see through, it becomes translucent. That's how thin you have to stretch it. You cover it in oil, it makes a huge mess. Takes a long time. You roll the dough, you boil it with potatoes, and then you make this delightful beef onion gravy, and it goes on top. And it is one of the things that when it is served, I will eat it until I can physically not eat anymore. I love it so much. My kids love watching me after I've had strudel because I say, what did you do to yourself? Like, I'm physically uncomfortable, but I just love it so much, and it comes so seldom. But I've learned something, that I have more room for strudel if I don't eat other things for the rest of the day. I can enjoy what I love because I've said no to other things throughout the rest of the day. I can save myself for the pure bliss that is my birthday dinner. And there are things in our Christmas celebrations we need to say no to so that the essentials, the life-giving stuff, we have room for it. What if we left time and emotional capacity and intellectual energy to meditate on the precious richness of all that is ours in Emmanuel? We have a few special needs kids in our house. We are a house that's there's lots of special needs in our house. And one of the things that one of my kids will say to me is, I get to the end of the day and I just can't even make choices anymore. This idea of ego depletion, where you, if you're faced with saying no all day long or using your emotional energy to make choices or to do the right things, you get to a point where you just don't have it left anymore. You're tired, you're worn out. That, by the way, is why you're much more likely to open the bag of chips at night when you're tired and worn out. Don't give God what's left, the residue of your Christmas energy. What would happen if we left time and emotional capacity and intellectual energy to meditate on the precious richness of all that is ours in Emmanuel? What if we not only sang, "What child is this?" but what if we prayed fervently that the Spirit of the living God would make us awake and alive to Christ's glory? What if we anticipated turkey and toys, but only as the practice, the promise, and the prelude to the marriage supper of the Lamb who is coming in radiant splendor? So I began this message by telling you I don't have enough time, and then I went on to do an introduction lasting 20 minutes. You begin to see my problem, right? As a preacher, there's never enough time. So I want to take for just a moment, I want this sermon recognizing I can't talk about it all. So I'm going to give up on that. I want this sermon this morning to be a seed of something that you take with you this Christmas and go somewhere else and do something else. I want this to whet your appetite for all that is ours in Christ Jesus and that Scripture wants to give to us. I want to talk about Jesus, our priest. And we sometimes talk about this at Christmas. We'll point to the fact that the baby who's in the manger is eventually going to find his way through the dusty streets of Galilee, and he's going to walk a hill in Jerusalem, and he's going to be the one who gives his life for the salvation of the world. We talk about that. But do you realize the power of the fact that Jesus, our high priest, has come, and he is coming again? Emmanuel, God with us. So I'm going to ask for some audience participation. Does anybody know what a nexus is? A nexus. Now, you can get a nexus card, right? We crossed the river just the other day. I always have border guards who are frustrated with me because my kids don't have passports or nexus cards, so they have to fill in, they have to type the birth certificate data in. Like, by the way, have you heard about these things called nexus cards? That's not what I'm talking about. It's a neat name, but what is a nexus? It's a meeting point. It's an intersection. A nexus is a meeting point or an intersection. That is what the altar is. The altar is where we meet God, and the priests serve at the altar. You see, there was a time when humanity and God walked together. There was an intimacy. It was face to face. In the garden, humanity and God met with one another. The garden became a nexus where God and man interacted. Humanity came together. What happened? Well, one day, God shows up in the garden, and where are the man and the woman? You know the story. Tell me. Where were they? They were hiding, right? And it's one of the, honestly, it's one of the funniest passages in Scripture. Why were they hiding? Do you remember what they said? We were naked. God shows up to the garden, and they said, we've got nothing to wear. We better hide. Now, I'm making light of something that should not be made of light of here. That expression, we were naked, describes the intimacy between God and his creation and between the man and his wife, right? That was also a point of nakedness. They were completely intimate and open to one another. And when humanity fell, when they took the fruit with both hands and said, we will be gods for ourselves, the intimacy is broken, and the nexus where God meets with his people, that it can't exist the way it did before. And so they hid. And I find it fascinating that God says to the human beings, his immediate response is not with wrath and judgment. What does he ask them? Who told you you were naked? It's a fascinating story, and there's, again, so much more we could dig out of there. But I want to point out to you that in the beginning, we were meant to meet with God, and there is a longing in your heart that will never be satisfied until we can get back to that place where God and we stand face to face with one another. You will never be satisfied, and most of us will spend years and years chasing other things we think will meet the longing of our hearts. Something that will fill that gap. You will never find it until you can come once again into the presence of God and meet with him face to face, naked as it were, before your Creator. And so, as humanity is cast out of the garden, we see a real need for a place, a nexus where God meets with his people. Do you know the first place that the word priest is used in the Old Testament? It's in Genesis chapter 14. And it's a fascinating passage because it's somewhat removed from the rest of Abraham's story. Abraham hasn't yet had his name changed. In fact, if we read in Genesis chapter 14, we'll read that his name is still Abraham. But his nephew Lot has been carried away by foreign kings. Lot, who is living in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, who is living there in Sodom, he's been carried away along with his property and all the property of these kings. And so Abram goes out and he gathers some tough-looking dudes, and they go and they recapture what has been taken from these kings. And in that story, Abram is returning the conqueror, the victor. And it says in Genesis chapter 14, beginning of verse 18, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered you, your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave a tenth of everything. I want to call your attention to this because in this passage, we see what a priest is supposed to be. There was a multi-directional ministry going on here. Melchizedek is ministering at the same time to Abram, but he's also ministering from Abram to God. Did you hear what he said? Listen to what he says. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Do you see how Melchizedek is almost on a swivel in this passage? He turns and he says, Abram, you have been blessed by God. And then he swivels 180 degrees and he looks to heaven and he says, God, you have blessed Abram. And blessing, we ought to praise you. We ought to give you glory because of what you have done. Do you see how Melchizedek, as the priest of God, is operating as a nexus point, the meeting point between God and his people there? That is what a priest does. He stands at the altar where man meets God, where humanity meets God. In the Old Testament, in Israel, the children of Aaron were the priests. But I want to point out to you that the plan had never been merely for the children of Aaron to serve as priests. What happens in Exodus chapter 20? Does anybody know off the top of their head what you'll find in Exodus 20? I'll be disappointed if nobody can tell me, by the way. I'll give you a clue. There are 10 words in Exodus 20. Can anybody get it now? 10 commandments, right? Oh, I'm going to have a report for your pastor. Just joking. I won't get you to give me all 10. For some reason, when I do the 10 commandments, I get to like 9 and I'm like, okay, which one have I forgotten? And I go through them again and I'm still left with 9. There's one that always eludes me and I don't think it's the same one. But I want to take one step back from the 10 commandments to Exodus chapter 19. Listen to what God says in Exodus 19. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day that they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell people in Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all of the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So I want you to use your memory. What did we just talk about? The priest who stands between the people and God. That nexus, that meeting point. What does this tell us about God's plans for Israel? It is in Israel that the world will see God and give him glory. See, God is answering the promise to Abraham. Abraham was promised, when you leave your people and you leave your land and you come to the place that I will show you, I will, number one, make you the father of many nations. Number two, I will give you a land for your inheritance. And number three, I will make you a blessing. So God's plan was to create a kingdom of priests. How well did that go? Have you ever read Leviticus 10? If you've never read it before, I'm going to share with you a fascinating passage of Scripture. By the way, you'll notice I say lots of passages are fascinating. It's because the book is full of fascinating things. It's a story we don't tell in Sunday school very often. You're going to see why we don't tell it in Sunday school very often. And quite frankly, I think I'm going to challenge my Sunday school teachers with, I want you guys to try and figure out, how would we teach this to the kids? It's a story of Aaron's sons who served as priests before God. Leviticus chapter 10 begins like this. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and pulled them and put fire in them, and they added incense, and they offered an unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord, and it consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Aaron's sons went in, they took up the office God had given them as priests, and they went before the Lord, and they took and what he had given them as a holy right, as a responsibility and an obligation, and they treated it as if it was a common thing to do with as they wished. And part of me recoils from that story because it doesn't sound like a very gracious God that they met in front of the altar there. The problem is, I don't really take the holiness of God seriously. Don't you find that? We treat the holiness of God as if, yeah, it's one of his attributes, but I'd much rather talk about how forgiving he is. If you want to understand what's going on in that passage, a little later on in verse 8, it says, then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drinks whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. We begin to see what happened, don't we? Nadab and Abihu partied a little too hard before they offered their sacrifices before the altar. Can I share with you a connection I'd never made until I read this story in preparation for this message? So the priesthood is established with Aaron, right? And it's his sons, the second generation, who it all goes wrong. Earlier on in the Bible, we saw a story where God creates a generation, and the second generation, it all goes wrong. Where is that? Where does that sound familiar? Adam and Eve gave birth to two sons, Cain and Abel. How long did it take before humanity went from living in paradise to murdering one another? One generation. How long did it take for the priesthood of Aaron to go from serving in front of the altar to being consumed by fire because they did not honor the holiness of God? One generation. We as human beings do not handle being priests the way we ought. We have rebelled. We have shaken our fists at heaven. Which is why in Psalm 110, what was the promise? The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We need a priest who comes before the altar and offers a sacrifice that won't just last for a day or for a week or for a year. We don't just need another holy festival that'll get us by for a season. We need a high priest who can save us to the uttermost. Hebrews chapter 9. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, and having obtained eternal redemption, obtained eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean can only sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, to cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Do you understand we stand to lose if we get caught up in the sentimentality of Christmas and never really understand the power of Jesus to set us free? have a holly jolly Christmas indeed. No. No. I want to, in closing, bring you just to one very brief passage. If you want to understand Jesus, our high priest, read the book of Hebrews, and in particular, chapters 4 to 10. But when we think about, and my favorite passage in all of Scripture is this. It's 1 John 4. And depending on how energetic I'm feeling, I may quote for you a number of them. But let me shrink it down to the most irreducible part. 1 John 4, this passage of Scripture, which is precious to me, and which anybody who's ever been at camp with me will hear me say, because I use it over and over again at summer camps. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Brothers, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's not the summer winds that are going to melt Frosty. It's the power of Jesus Christ that's going to make him irrelevant. Let me give you two applications, two things I know someone in the sanctuary needs to hear this morning. From Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, this is starting in verse 14, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we professed. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness and who has given us access to the throne room of God Almighty. Two things, let me send these out with you. First, are you struggling today? There's someone in here who is, I promise you that. There's someone in your circle who is struggling today. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. Jesus knows your pain. He knows your struggle. He cares about you, and he has grace sufficient for your need today. I've heard some people talk about, and I have thought it myself, but it was easy for Jesus. He was the Son of God. He was never going to give in. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, if I had access to the Spirit's power the way Jesus did, to command demons and to touch people and see their sicknesses just depart, vanish, evaporate, wouldn't that give me the strength to face any temptation? Let me ask in response, who understands what it takes to finish a marathon? Who understands the strength and resolve required to run a marathon? Is it the person who finishes or the person who quits after 5 kilometers? By the way, 5 kilometers is about as far as I can run before I fall down gasping and wheezing. I have no idea what it takes to endure the full run from marathon to Athens. I don't know because I've never run it. I always give up. And we in our temptations typically struggle and struggle and struggle. And many times at the 5K mark, we say, that's it. I can't fight it anymore. You do not understand the fire of temptation like Christ did, because no matter what he was faced with, he endured till the end. He did not relent. Mile 2, mile 3, mile 4, he kept running in faithfulness. Mile 5, mile 6, mile 7, he kept running in faithfulness. Mile 8, mile 9, mile 10, well, you get the pattern, right? He finished the race. Later on in Hebrews, it's going to say that he was made perfect through the things he suffered. Not perfect because he wasn't perfect already, but he knows the fullness of all of it because he's been through it. in a way that you and I can only imagine. And in your suffering right now, there is a high priest who stands before the living God who knows your pain and says, come to me. I will carry it with you. I have carried it for you. You are mine. Trust in my goodness. And we would forfeit that for a bowl full of candy and a smile at a stranger on the slushy street side with carols in the background. Don't give it up. Hold on to that precious truth. Number one, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. And number two, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you feel shame this morning? Do you feel shame? You don't have to put your hand up. I'm not asking for a, this is not a confessional, but I want you to seriously ask yourself that question. I am amazed at the things we do that are motivated by our shame. Can you recognize those things in your own life? It has been eye-opening to me. Some of the things that I do, either because of my shame or to avoid future shame. Shame has no place in your life if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Guilt does. There is a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt will propel us to repentance. When we do what's wrong, we should feel the prick of conviction that drives us to Christ. But where are your sins? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the law has been nailed to the cross. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, its power over you has been broken by the blood of Christ. If you are in Jesus, the word spoken in Scripture, that he has removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west, that is true of you. Shame has no place in your life. And the great irony of our human experience is the moments we need God's grace the most, we often feel least worthy to enter his throne room and take hold of it for ourselves. Do you know why that is that way? Because Satan is good at what he does. I spent most of this, well, these last few days in a place of low sort of self-hatred and loathing because of a failure that I had had. And it wasn't some huge moral failure. It was one of those everyday sins that we need to work so hard to root out of our lives. But I recognized it in my life, and it just dragged me down to the lowest point I'd been in a while. And I spent that time there, and I didn't even want to pray to God because I knew from the very beginning I had no business doing those things. I had no business saying those things. I had no business feeling those things. And I didn't want to come to God because it would require me to admit that I wasn't what I ought to be. And my shame kept me separated from the very one who wants to give me mercy and grace in my time of need. When we understand that we have a high priest, there is nothing left for us but healing and grace because the blood of Christ is ours. We have a high priest who knows our pain and who has given us the right to stand in front of God Almighty. Don't fill up on sweets this Christmas. Dig in. Can you imagine the difference it would make in our lives if we lived this? If we lived this? I don't think you all need to become great evangelists who stand on street corners and shout at people as they walk past. In fact, probably best that most of us don't behave that way. Can you imagine the difference it would make if we just heard what God has said and took it home and we just believed it for ourselves? Can you imagine the difference it would make if this Christmas, when you saw someone struggling and hurting, because this is the first Christmas without mom or without their husband, or this is the first Christmas that they're spending alone away from family, or maybe this is a Christmas has always been difficult because I'm hurt and heartache. What if you were able to bring them the good news that Jesus understands and that you are coming in his name to wrap your arms around them and be that touch of grace to them? What would happen if we allowed the power of Emmanuel to take a place in our hearts this Christmas? set up residence, and look forward to his return. Let's pray. Father, I've done it again. I've gotten excited, and I'm glad I get excited, but Lord, so often there's much of me, and I want it to be all of you. Lord, I pray that the things that matter would take hold of us. What a glorious truth that is, Lord. You will do what you are going to do. You will always do what's right. You will always do what's good. And nothing on this earth can stand in your way, not even my foolishness, my smallness. Jesus, it is by your strength, your wisdom, and your goodness that I am saved, not my own intelligence or worthiness. Praise God, he saves sinners. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that your word would do exactly what you have promised to do. Go out, accomplish its purpose, bring glory to you and good to those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. Thank you for this church family, Lord. Thank you that the gospel has a place in this city, in our communities, Lord. There is a witness right now that Jesus saves. I thank you for that. Make us ready to share that good news. But Lord, above all things, set a fire in our hearts that anticipates your second advent, the return of our Lord, the day when we will walk with you and talk with you once more, that eternal city that needs no light from the sun or the moon because God is there. And we are his people. It is Jesus, with the light of that shining in our hearts and the hope that is ours in Christ, immovable. It is in Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.